Well, good morning. It is great to be with you on this frigid January morning in Minnesota. This is the best place we could be today, in the house of God, to hear the words of God. This morning, we'll be working through Mark chapter 5, looking specifically at the second half of the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of Mark 4, and we watched Jesus and his disciples leave Capernaum, the fishing village where Jesus spent much of his time, and we watched them struggle to cross over the Sea of Galilee. We saw them get caught up in a sudden life-threatening storm, and we saw how afraid the disciples became in the storm. But then we saw how they were even more afraid after they witnessed Jesus with two words, "Still the raging sea." When they saw that, they were terrified. Then last week, we watched them actually get to the other side of the sea. Jesus enters for the first time into Gentile territory. So he's not among Jews anymore. As soon as Jesus steps foot on the land, he's confronted by one of the most disturbed and most disturbing people in the entire Bible. A man under the control of many demons, a man so powerful that no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. But by the end of that story, Jesus has completely delivered and restored this poor man to the land of the living. But when the people from the towns come and they see the man in his right mind, they see Jesus, and then if you remember, they see all these dead pigs that had died in the sea, they are afraid. And so they begin to beg Jesus to leave their region. But as Jesus is getting into the boat, we find out that that isn't what everybody there wants. Not everybody wants Jesus to leave. You see, the man who had been demon-possessed comes and he begs for something too. He begs Jesus, "Just let me stay with you." But Jesus doesn't let him. Instead, Jesus has a mission for that man. He says, "Go tell everyone you know how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And that's just what the man does. And that text leads right into our story today, beginning in Mark 5, verse 21. Mark 5, 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side," so this is like back to the original side, "a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." So Jesus and his disciples cross back over the Sea of Galilee, probably back to Capernaum, to that fishing village where he typically stays. And in this area, you can pretty much count on it that whenever Jesus shows up, great crowds are going to show up too. And so the stage is set in verse 22. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" Now let that sink in. Jesus gets back, the crowds gather, he's by the sea again, and then here comes this man named Jairus. Now, a couple of things to pay attention to. One is that Mark says this man is one of the rulers of the synagogue, probably the synagogue in Capernaum, in the village by the sea. Now, perhaps when you hear a ruler of the synagogue, of the Jewish synagogue. Maybe you think of that man, maybe like a pastor or a teacher in that synagogue, but that's probably not the case. The role of teaching in the synagogue was shared by the men in the village. But there'd be one person, or in certain synagogues, maybe more than one person, who were the rulers of the synagogue. Basically, they're administrators of particular synagogues. So they would be involved in taking care of the physical structure of the synagogue. They'd be doing maintenance, custodial kind of work in that synagogue, and they would be responsible for doing things like organizing the worship, making sure everything's there. That's this kind of man. Jairus is that kind of guy. So in light of that, we can assume that Jairus knows a good bit about Jesus already. Especially if we think back to what Mark has already told us has happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. Because remember, the first powerful work that Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark is in the synagogue in Capernaum. That's where in Mark 1, Jesus teaches for the first time with such authority that everybody's astonished at the kind of authority that he doesn't teach like anybody that they've ever heard. But then if you remember, while he's in that synagogue teaching, all of a sudden, a guy shows up in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cries out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are." Remember this? And then Jesus eventually expels the demon from the man and silences the demon. And then everybody is like completely amazed. They're like, not just strong teaching, it's got authority to back it up. Even the demons obey him. Now, Jairus, you could suppose, had at least heard of that. If not, you know, maybe he was present there at that. It wouldn't have happened that long ago. And he might have witnessed many of the other things that Jesus did all over Capernaum. I mean, people are coming to him all the time in Capernaum. But the thing is, we don't really know what Jairus thought about Jesus up to this point. Perhaps he liked Jesus, but wasn't really sure about him, maybe not sure enough to like commit his own life to becoming a follower of Jesus. Perhaps he was skeptical of Jesus, whether Jesus was the real deal. We just don't know up to this point what Jairus thought about him, even though you'd think he knew about him. But what we do know is that something has happened now in his life that has brought him to a point of complete desperation, something he simply has no control over, a kind of problem he knows he has no power to fix. And what's happened? Jairus' little girl is dying. In fact, she's almost dead. She's at the point of death when he leaves her. Now let that settle in, okay? Little girl, seemingly Jairus' only child. She's sick, really sick. Jairus knows she's about to die. He's probably been sitting there with her, praying, as a Jewish man, begging God for mercy on her. And this is a small town. People know what's going on. He's got family, friends. I mean, this news would spread throughout the town. This little girl is going to die today. Then somebody probably comes in with news. Jesus has just come back, and he's down by the sea. So, think of this. Rather than staying with his daughter in what could be the last moments of her life, Jairus gets up, and he leaves his house, and he runs to the sea. So that's the scene. So you go back to verse 22 again. So when he sees Jesus, it says Jairus falls at his feet. You see, if there's any pride in his heart, any concern for keeping up appearances in the village, it's all gone. He doesn't care. A grown man, a ruler of the synagogue, is on his face before Jesus. And the ESV says he starts imploring him earnestly. And that's a fine translation, but I'm honestly not sure why the ESV doesn't translate the word implore the same way that they did the last three times it was used. Because what the text says is that Jairus starts begging Jesus earnestly. Because remember, three times in the last story on the other side of the sea, people or demons are begging Jesus for things. Same word, now Jairus is on his face begging Jesus for help. Jesus, my little girl is going to die. Come with me. Just put your hands on her so she can live. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So without hesitation, Jesus goes with Jairus, and so does everybody else. The crowd doesn't want to miss this, of course. They don't want to miss any of this kind of stuff. They love this kind of stuff. Great, somebody's in huge trauma. Like, that's great for them. You know, they can follow, and they can kind of see what's going to happen. So that they're thronging about Jesus. I don't say thronging very much. So they're pressing against him. And this is often what's been happening with these crowds. In fact, if you remember, that is why Jesus has started teaching from a boat in the sea. Because he can't be on land. Otherwise, the people crush him. But now Jairus wants him to go with them, so he's got to start walking from the sea to his house. And it might not, I mean, this is a small town. This might not be that far, but you can imagine Jesus with Jairus trying to make his way through this crowd. Everybody's pressing on him, and he's trying to get there to help Jairus' little girl. Now to verse 25, to the story within the story. And there was a woman, verse 25, who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. You see what I mean? Story within a story, right? This happens a few times in Mark. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to help Jairus' daughter, who's about to die. But then Mark takes us to somebody else, not the little girl on her deathbed, but an adult woman who's in that crowd that's pressing on Jesus as he's trying to make his way over there. We don't know her name either, but similar to how Mark gave us quite a few details about the demon-possessed guy in the last story, Mark tells us, if you look at it, he tells us quite a bit about what this lady has been going through. And the key thing is that this woman has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. The CSB says she's been suffering from bleeding. The NET translation says she's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, it's hard to imagine, okay, the physical toll this would have taken on her. But this was much more than a physical problem. This was far more than that in a Jewish context. The word discharge or flow or hemorrhage, okay, that word is all you need to see to know that there's a lot more to this than a physical problem. Because outside of this story about her, almost all the uses of that word, discharge, flow, almost all the uses of that word in the Bible are in the same chapter. One chapter, Leviticus chapter 15, where in the middle of the law of Moses, God gives one law after another about how to deal with bodily discharges, with issues like this. And in that one chapter, that word is used 15 times in that chapter. And the bottom line in the law of Moses is this: if you have a discharge of blood, you are unclean. And that means that you cannot enter God's house. But not just that, it means that whatever you touch, the people that you touch, and where you live, all become unclean as long as you have the problem. See, the physical toll on her is one thing, but this affects her family, her house, her worship, everything. And it's been going on for 12 years. I mean, 2007. Hardly remember. 12 years. You can see how desperate it's made her. I mean, you look again at what Mark says, because he does describe her quite a bit. He says she had suffered much under many doctors. In other words, she's gone to every doctor she could find or afford, trying to find some cure, and nobody helped her. In fact, she just got worse, and she had spent all the money that she had. But did you notice verse 27? It says, she heard the reports about Jesus. Along the way, she started to hear about this guy, Jesus, from Nazareth. Perhaps she heard about what he did for the leper who was outside of Capernaum. She was kind of like him, unclean all the time, making everybody unclean. Perhaps she had heard about that night when Jesus was outside of Simon's house and all the sick people were brought to him and he healed them all. Perhaps she had heard about that, those four guys from town who had taken their paralyzed friend up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and let him down, and Jesus had made that lame man walk again. We don't know all that she heard, but we know she heard enough so that she would start saying in her mind, if I could just touch him, I know I would get better. So this day, while the crowds are pressing on Jesus, while he's on his way to help a dying little girl, she finally gets up the courage to do it. She sneaks up behind Jesus, works her way through the crowd, and reaches out and touches him from behind, touches his garments. And did you see what Mark said in verse 29? Immediately, that flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body what she hadn't felt for 12 years. She was whole again. And the emotions would have been overwhelming. And the odds are that once that happened, her intentions at that moment were to get out of that crowd as quickly and as quietly as she had gotten into it. But that's not going to happen today. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? As immediately as she had been healed, just as immediately Jesus turns around in the crowd and says, who touched me? Who touched my garments? See, he senses something has happened to someone, but he doesn't know for sure what it is or who touched him. She starts looking around the crowd, starts asking, who touched me? Who touched me? Now, what's the obvious problem with this? When you picture Jesus' life around Capernaum, around the sea, and all the crowds, everybody is touching him all the time, right? The crowds are all over him, pressing on him. And that's, of course, what the disciples are thinking. You know, as they're getting jostled in the crowd, like, what? Who touched you? It's like, I was thinking, it'd be like a football player getting a touchdown, jumping up into the crowd, you know, where everybody like mobs him in the crowd. And then he gets down, and he's like, who touched me? Like almost like, which one of you touched me? Disciples like, what do you mean? Who touched you? And what I love about this, how Mark tells the story though, is that Jesus like completely ignores them. If you read it, it's like he doesn't even acknowledge their question. Okay? Because look at what the text is, verse 32. And he just kept looking around. He looked around to see who had done it. See, he's not going to let it go. Jesus wants to know who did it. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. See, she realizes she's not going to be able to get away, and she knows what happened. So she comes, falls down before him, and she tells him everything with the crowd around. She tells him about how she's been unclean all these years from the constant bleeding. And by the way, that would have made the people in the crowd unclean that she touched on the way to Jesus. I mean, it seems like that would have made Jesus unclean. I mean, her going touching him. But she just lays it all out. The whole truth. Tells Jesus what she's been thinking about what happened. Nowhere to hide, just in front of everybody, just tells them what happened. And Jesus looks at her and says something to her that he never says to anyone else. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus looks at this woman with compassion. And did you notice what he calls her? Like I said, he never calls another woman this in any story. He looks at a woman who I'd suppose is older than he is. I mean, he's about 30 years old. And he says to her, "Daughter." See, she's Jesus' daughter now. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. You can go in peace." But remember, this story is a story within a story. So you got the crowds, and now this encounter, it's all keeping Jesus from Jairus' house. So verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So while Jesus is saying the words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," somebody else comes from Jairus' house and says, "Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." That news would have been crushing for Jairus. I mean, he was almost there. Jesus was almost there. But now it's too late. So verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus hears the news, looks at Jairus and tells him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Believe what? Trust what? And he's saying, "Trust me. Don't fear. Look at me. Trust me." Verse 37. And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. I don't know how that happened. Somehow, Jesus is able to finally free himself from the crowds. And for the first time in Mark's gospel, we see something else too. For the first time, Jesus takes a smaller group of his own disciples with him to see what he's going to do. He doesn't let any of the other ones come except for Peter, James, and John. Verse 38, they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus sees the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, for all of that to have happened so quickly, all the people to be gathered, this is part of why I think the news had to have spread earlier that she was about to die. I mean, people in the town, they already knew. They knew she was going to die today. Now that she's dead, the mourning's already beginning. And in Jewish culture at the time, that would probably include professional mourners, like people who are hired to do this, hired flute players, and more, along with, of course, the family and friends. Jesus sees the commotion, hears the weeping and the wailing, And he just keeps going right on in to the house. Verse 39, and when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, but is sleeping. I mean, what a question. They all know she's dead. That's why they're doing what they're doing. He says, why are you doing this? She's not dead. She's just asleep. By the way, that'll become Jesus' main way, and the main way that Jesus' people talk about death. The death of those who follow Jesus, it'll just be talked about as falling asleep. But on this occasion, as on some other occasions, the people who hear Jesus say this, they take him very literally. And so what do they do? You're saying she's asleep? They know she's dead. So verse 40, so they laughed at him. They think he's crazy. Out of touch with reality. But also, if you think about it, they'd probably be thinking, Jesus is completely insensitive here. I mean, here's a dad and a mom who just lost their only child, their little girl. And you come in here into their house and you say, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. Verse 40 again. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, so the three guys, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Dad, mom, Jesus, three disciples are all who enter. Walks over to the place where this little girl's been laid to rest. Takes her by the hand, and Mark gives us the Aramaic words, which would be the words that Jesus actually said that day. Talitha kumi, in effect, little girl, it's time to wake up. Verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, because she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The girl listens to the voice of Jesus, gets up, starts walking. You think two words could still the raging sea. Two words could raise the dead. And basically, everybody loses their minds at this point. It's beyond anything that they had ever experienced. I mean, even Jesus' own three closest disciples who have seen him do all kinds of stuff, they lose it. They don't know what to think about this. They're overcome with amazement, Mark tells us. And I'll tell you something about Mark's gospel. No one else in Mark will feel that way again until a few ladies standing by an empty tomb hear the news that someone they love has also been raised from the dead. Nobody feels the way that this talks about here. Jesus tells everyone in the room, though, not to tell anyone what happened. Of course, everyone outside is going to have their own conclusions about what happened, but Jesus doesn't want anybody to get the full story. He charges them to keep quiet, which has been what he's been doing almost the whole Gospel of Mark. But as he looks over at the little girl, he also says, and get her something to eat. So two stories today. One told within the other. Both of them are related. In both stories, we find desperate people. People who have nowhere else to turn, who have come to recognize that there is no hope for them apart from coming to Jesus. In both stories, Jesus shows great compassion toward women. One, a woman who's been suffering for 12 years. The other, a young lady, a little girl dying at the age of 12. In both stories, there is a focus on the need for active faith in Jesus, a kind of faith that moves toward him, that doesn't shrink back in fear, but that actually moves toward him. Do not fear, Jesus says. Simply believe. Now, what are we to do with what we've heard today? With what we've seen? What do you hear today? How is God speaking to you this morning? From these words that he's given us about his son, do you hear God's voice in these words? If you hear God's voice today, do not harden your hearts. Listen and respond. How should we respond? What do we think of what we've heard? I've been thinking about these stories this week. A few things have stood out to me. One, I think of the possibility that you might be here today at the very end of your rope, so to speak, sort of at a point where you feel like you have little to no hope, nowhere else to go. Maybe that's even why you're here. I don't know. If that's you, perhaps God wants to use these two stories of people in complete desperation to help you see there's still hope for you in Jesus. If you'll humble yourself, throw yourself on Jesus, believe what God says about Jesus, that God sent Jesus to save you, to forgive you, to rescue you from sin and death. There is hope today for restoration, peace with God, eternal life, things you haven't experienced in years, maybe in a decade. I also think, though, of the reality that some of us who confess Jesus as Lord already probably still tend to wait until we are completely desperate to look to Jesus, to trust him, to really call out to him for help. That we perhaps, even as Jesus' own people, sometimes still look at Jesus as the last option, the last resort. As long as we're doing okay, we're happy to kind of go at life on our own. And then when, you know, the semester gets overwhelming, then we'll reach out. When the job situations are so horrible, then we cry out for help. But listen, looking to Jesus in humble faith is the first and last option. There is no other option in the New Testament. It's the only option. Whenever, wherever, whatever's going on. If we want to make it on our own, you will be left to make it on your own. This is throughout the Bible. God gives grace to humble people. He always, always resists the proud, whether those are people who are confessing Christ or not. Third, I have loved seeing this week our Lord Jesus and his care for women and children. Themes that really run throughout the whole life of Jesus. I mean, you think of how Jesus calls that woman, perhaps older than himself, daughter. Jesus loved her and wanted her to know him. He wouldn't let her go. Then that little girl lying there still as a stone, he reaches out, takes her hand. Little girl, it's time to wake up. I mean, listen, women, children, Jesus loves you. Whether you've got a good husband, a poor husband, no husband, Jesus loves you better. Whether you've got a good dad, a poor dad, no dad you even know, Jesus values you more than even the best dad. He loves you better. And men, of course, I'm not trying to say Jesus doesn't care about us. I mean, just consider the mercy he showed to this grown man who's begging him for his poor little girl. I mean, Jesus loves that man too, but these stories certainly highlight Jesus' care for women and children, two of the kinds of people that were often marginalized in Jesus' day, and that's been the case in many days. And then lastly, and I mentioned something similar last week too, but some of the things in these stories recently, especially some of the wording, I'm not going to say that the stories are about this directly, but so, as you look at the stories and you look at some of the wording and then you step back and you like try to think about these stories and those words in light of like the bigger story about Jesus, they get us to think. For example, like here you have a story about a woman with a flow of blood. And the issue with blood makes her unclean. And everyone and everything she touches is unclean because of the issue she has with the blood. The same is true of dead bodies, like the body of that little girl. It makes the house unclean and everybody who's there unclean, because that's basically what throughout the whole Bible, blood and death do throughout the Jewish law. Human blood and human death throughout the law makes everybody unclean. But if you look at Mark as a whole, it's at least interesting that the only other mention of blood in the whole book of Mark outside of this story is about Jesus' blood. His blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the purification of his people. You see, Jesus' blood, far from defiling people, is what can make the foulest clean. Similarly, you look at the amazement of the three disciples who were in that room with him. When Jesus raises this girl from the dead, when he displays that he has power over death, that amazement is a preview of the amazement the three women will later have in the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when it's described like the same way, when they're there at an empty tomb and they hear the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter on this day is a preview in the Gospel of Mark of the greatest of days, when God raises his own son from the dead. So if Jesus died for us, and if Jesus has been raised, never to die again, think how much more powerful and how much more precious are the words from Jesus to us today when he says, "Don't be afraid. Simply believe." Let's pray together. Father, stir our faith and our trust and our confidence in Jesus, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you've shown your love in the way you lived and in the way you died, and how you show us your love still today as our risen King, as our brother, as our Savior. I pray that whatever you want to do today in the hearts of those who are here with me today, do it. Change us. Help us to be humble before you, because we know you always want what's best for your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.